All right. Good morning, everyone. Such a joy to be with you this morning. I've enjoyed Pastor Robbie's hospitality yesterday. I drove up from Quezon City and spent some time with him, and it was a blessing just to hear about how the Lord is working here in the church, and even some of the history of the church. It was a real blessing to me to hear that. So thankful for this opportunity. It's a blessing. I'll tell you, it was as much a surprise to all of us at Taya as it was to you that Todd Friel and his ministry wanted to do this, to put together. And the number was about 10,500 Bibles they sent. So all of us, and they came about a month earlier than we expected. We were doing some conferences down in Quezon City, and they called us from the port and said, "The Bibles are here, can you come get them?" And you know, you can't just drive down in a truck. It took a little bit more. So we're so thankful to the Lord for his word, and it's a blessing. I pray that these Bibles are useful to those who receive them. I've been encouraged so much by Pastor John's ministry, and I'm sure you have as well. Well, as Pastor Robbie said, my family and I are coming up to our first year in the Philippines. We're feeling much more adjusted now, and we're really thankful for our church in Quezon City. We go to Higher Rock Christian Church. I know you guys are very familiar with them, and it's been a real encouragement for our family, and especially just the ministry of the body of Christ. Those of you who have traveled overseas and been with other believers in other nations, you know the blessing that is. It's really a foretaste of heaven, where every tribe and tongue and nation will worship together around the throne. And so we've felt that love for our family from all of the believers in the Philippines, and we're so thankful to be here to minister God's word. Well, as we celebrate the gift of the Word of God in these Bibles, and the Bibles that we all own, that we can freely just go out and buy copies. I mean, how many copies of God's Word do you have on your phone, maybe, or at home? I thought it would be appropriate to dwell on that a little bit this morning as we open the Word together. Some time ago, I was reading about the process of making computer processors. When I was in university, before I entered the ministry, I studied computer science, and so I still like to read a little bit in that area. And I was reading this article that was saying a huge percentage of the most advanced computer processors are made in Taiwan, and only in Taiwan. And the article is talking about if something were to happen to disrupt the production of those processors, the effect on society around the world would be very profound, very difficult, because we've become so dependent on computers. And the author went on to explain that it's not just the special equipment that is needed to make these processors, it's the knowledge that is required to operate these machines. The process for creating these things is so specialized and so complex now that there's only a relatively few number of engineers that really understand how the whole process works. If that knowledge were to be lost, it would take us years, if not decades, to recover that knowledge to the same point. And it got me thinking, you know, what is the value of knowledge? How much weight or value do we put on the knowledge that we have? How precious is it to us? Whether it's knowledge that other people have to make computer chips, or the knowledge we have to do our jobs, or to fix things, or to prepare food, or whatever it is, it's something that is very valuable to us, but typically we don't think about it. We take it for granted, right? And yet, as important as that kind of knowledge is, there's another kind of knowledge that's so valuable it doesn't even compare. It doesn't compare even to the sum total of all human wisdom and knowledge. And of course, I'm referring to the knowledge of God that's revealed in His Word. The truth contained in this book is more important and more valuable than anything in the world. And yet so often we do the same thing to it. We don't think about it much. We take it for granted. Sometimes we even ignore it. We don't value it. So I thought it would be appropriate in light of the blessing of these Bibles that we're going to receive today to remind us from God's Word just how important His revelation of Himself is to us and how we should respond to it. So to do that, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a very familiar passage to many of us. It's a beautiful poem that exalts God's revelation of Himself. Now, as you probably are aware, the term revelation comes from the word reveal. The Bible is God's revealing Himself to us. The book of Revelation at the end of the Bible is really the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? That's how it begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's talking about how Jesus Christ is revealed in His second coming, in the prophecy of that event. God has revealed Himself on the pages of Scripture, and if that's true, and I hope that all of us believe that that is true, then it has great implications for our lives. How should it affect our lives if this is the Word of God? Because this is the Word of God. That's what we want to talk about this morning. So let's begin by reading the text this morning. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In Him He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Now, as you can see, this is a psalm of David, and David talks about two different parts of God's revelation in this poem. He begins by talking about creation, the heavens and the sun, and then in the second part, he talks about God's word in Scripture. And then finally, he ends by making these several requests, these prayers to God based on what he's meditated on. And from this psalm this morning, we're going to see three responses that all of us should have to God's revelation of Himself. Three responses that all of us should have to God's Word. And the first response is found in verses 1 through 6, and it is to worship God for the glory of His revelation. Worship God for the glory of His revelation. Now, as I said, David talks about two kinds of revelation in this psalm. The first one includes the heavens, the sun, and really all of God's creation. And the theological word we use for this is general revelation, general revelation. This refers to what we can know about God from His creation. And what does David say about this? The first thing I want you to notice is that general revelation does reveal things about God. Communication is happening. And anyone who's watched a sunrise or listened to a powerful storm or studied the intricate details of a flower knows what David is talking about here. The incredible design and beauty of the world around us that God created is testimony to his wisdom and his power. It's been an amazing thing for my family and I to come to the Philippines. You have such a variety of plants and fruit here. I'm amazed at some of the flowers that I didn't even know existed that grow here with so much water. And something as simple like, we don't have very many tropical fruits in California. I don't think I've ever had a dragon fruit before I came here. And you look at that fruit and you're like, this is incredible. How does it grow like this? It's amazing to see God's creation and his power. And maybe even more incredible is that sinful people can look at the world God created and convince themselves that it all happened by accident, without a designer. That's the prevailing view of the world, especially the academic world, that the world just came into being by chance. Even though there's clear evidence that God has created all around us. And that demonstrates the power of sin and how sin has affected our minds and twisted it. Each one of us would be the same as the rest of the world in rejecting God's creation if it wasn't for his grace in our lives. So communication is happening. And secondly, we see that this communication in God's revelation is universal. It's open to everyone. He talks mostly about the heavens here and the sun. And even someone who lives in the middle of a large city can see many aspects of God's general revelation, including the sky. Later in verse 4, he talks about how these truths go out into the world. In verse 6, he says nothing is hidden from the sun. And there's almost kind of a hinting of an idea that just as the sun touches everything in the world, as the world orbits the sun and you have day and night, there's kind of an implication here that God sees everything as well, just like the sun does. There's nothing hidden from it. And so people all over the world can gaze and wonder at the sky and feel the sunlight on their faces and experience that blessing. Recently, I was reading about the probe Voyager 2, the space probe that was launched in 1977. And believe it or not, both that probe and its twin, Voyager 1, are still transmitting after all those years. Anyone who's an engineer, even if you weren't involved in that project, you have a little bit of pride. You know, there's something that's still going after 45 years. That's exciting. But even after traveling at an incredible speed for over 45 years, it's only covered less than 0.1% of the distance to the nearest star, to say nothing of the millions and millions of stars that are out in the galaxy. It would take it another 75,000 or 85,000 years to reach even the closest star to us. And yet, even as we sang this morning, God has names for every one of those stars. The incredible distances in the universe are nothing to him. It's amazing to think about and just realize how relatively small our planet is and our world in the grand scheme of what God has created. That's a little bit about what David is talking about here. Thirdly, however, we see that even though creation is communicating many things about God, this kind of revelation is nonverbal, and the idea is that it's limited. We see this in verse 3. There's no speech, nor are there words. It's not very specific. You can know that there is a creator from looking at the world, but you cannot know his law. You cannot know him. And most importantly, you cannot know the way to draw close to him. You don't know anything about his plan of salvation. The Apostle Paul explains some of the implications of this in Romans 1. So if you would, keep your finger in Psalm 19 and turn over to Romans 1 with me. And we want to look at verse 18. And Paul takes up this line of thinking here. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If you see there in verse 20, he says that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. And how is that happening? It's through what God has made. The more we learn about the world through science and biology and other areas of those disciplines, the more we see how incredibly complex and intricate the world is. Recently, there's been a lot of talk about artificial intelligence. Maybe you've seen this in the news, these new tools that are being used to take over things that people used to do, translation, for one. And let me tell you, as someone who has a little bit of knowledge in this area, there's very little intelligence, real intelligence, in AI, at least how we typically define intelligence. Now, don't get me wrong, there's been some amazing achievements in this area, but things like ChatGPT are far removed from the complexity of the human brain. Even a child's brain is on a totally different level than what we're able to do with computers. There's no comparison at all. So whether you look at biology or cosmology or natural science, all of these things are testifying to God's knowledge and power. But another element of general revelation here that Paul talks about is the conscience, and that's in chapter 2. If you glance down to chapter 2 and verse 12, he says this, "For all have sinned without the knowledge of the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." And this is what I want to point out, verse 15. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Listen, people feel guilty when they sin, even if they've never heard of the Bible. And why is that? Because it says here, God has written his law on our hearts. And this is another aspect of general revelation. No matter where you go in the world, even people who are cut off from society, they still have a moral code. It might be different than what the Bible has, but they still have a concept of right and wrong. And many times it does match up. People know inherently that it's wrong to cheat or to steal or to kill. That's a function of general revelation. And so we have all of this knowledge about God as a creator and even some aspects of right and wrong in our hearts. What does all this knowledge do for us? Well, Paul says all it does is make us without excuse. Chapter 1 and verse 20, we are without excuse. No one can stand before God on the judgment day and say to God, "I have no idea you existed." I was listening to an interview once from an atheist, and the interviewer was kind of challenging him, what would you say to God if you stood before him? And he was like, I gave you all this evidence about myself. And the atheist, he quoted another atheistic philosopher and said, "I would say, sir, why have you taken such great pains to hide yourself?" That's what he would say to God. And Paul says here, there's no room for that. You'll know on that day that you have no excuse. Instead, men, according to verse 18, suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. And if there was ever a time in history when that's true, it's today. When even the concept of a creator is widely rejected. At least in the past, they weren't in much better shape, but generally people still believed in some kind of creator, someone greater than themselves. But we've erased even that idea in society now. So general revelation is part of how God has communicated with us, but because of our sin, it only makes us without excuse. No one can be saved, and this is an important point, no one can be saved through general revelation. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's really a dark and depressing thought by itself, but praise God, there's more to God's revelation. Let's go back to Psalm 19 and see what he says next. Well, before we go on, I just want to say something about this example of the sun. I haven't talked about it too much in verses, the end of verse 4 through 6 here. David portrays the sun as eager to perform its God-given function, like a man about to get married. The Jews would have the bridegroom stay in this little hut before he would come out to begin the wedding ceremony. And those of you who are married, you probably remember that moment when the ceremony started and you were about to be married. Or maybe a runner who's excited to run the race. He's ready. He can't wait for the start of the race. It's kind of a subtle rebuke, I think, towards men and women who resist God's sovereignty and over him and don't like to follow his design. Even under the curse, the natural world obeys and submits to God better than we do as human beings. And so it's an example for us and should cause us to think, do you and I do what God has put before us faithfully with joy, just like the Son obeys God? It doesn't have too much to do with our passage this morning, but I just figured I'd mention that. It struck me. So the heavens and all creation are telling of God's glory, and we need to respond with worship, to reflect on what he has done. We love to talk about amazing things, right? If you see something amazing, you want to tell other people about it. If you see a beautiful sunset or something, you want to share it with others. A few years ago in the U.S., there was a total solar eclipse, you know, where the moon passes in front of the sun, and it was going to be the only one for a long time. And so people, including my parents, drove for, I think, 2 days, because it was over Utah and some other of the more central states. So they drove there just to have that experience, that special experience of seeing something that doesn't happen very often. And so it's an opportunity when we see these things to worship God, to take a moment and say, thank you, God, for this. When you have a good meal, and I've had some good meals since I've been here. When you have a piece of fruit that was almost how God intended it, ripe straight from the tree or the bush, you can worship God. Now, a lot of times people think worshiping God, it has to be done in the church or it has to be done with your Bible. No, you can worship God having lunch today for the joy of what he's given us. The food, he didn't have to make food in such variety and to taste with so much variety, but he did, because of his creative power and his love for us. It's an opportunity to worship him. Those of us who have children, we can use these as opportunities to point them to the Creator. Isn't God amazing? This is the God that we want to know. So we worship him for his glory. The second response that we ought to have to God's revelation is to meditate on its value. Meditate on the value of God's revelation. And this is in verses 7 through 11. And here David moves on to speak not just about general revelation, but now what we call special revelation. That's the second theological category that we've given, special revelation. And this refers to God's direct communication. It includes things like dreams and visions that we see on the pages of Scripture, but usually we use it to refer to Scripture itself. And this is what David makes the core of his poem here. We have six parallel statements about God's word in verses 7 through 9. And I want to walk through these and just make some observations. He begins in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now, it's appropriate that he begins with the word law. This is the most common word for the law that God gave to Moses. And it was kind of a summary term for God's revelation, for God's spoken scriptures or written scriptures for the people of Israel. And it can refer to any set of rules or teaching. But it's important to remember that God's law is not just a list of do's or don'ts, right? It's also an expression of his character. Sometimes people in our New Testament context, it's hard to figure out how the laws that applied to Israel that no longer apply to us, how they relate to our lives, how they apply to us. Well, one way is that they reveal God's character. For example, how he cares for orphans and widows. You notice this as you read through the law, that he's very careful to protect those groups in society that are more susceptible, that are more vulnerable. So you can see his love for them. Lately, I've been noticing how often the words needy and afflicted come together in the Old Testament. It's kind of a word pair that comes up again and again, that God protects the needy and afflicted. And so it reveals his heart for people. And you see this in the New Testament as well, in the gospel. You know, all of us, we're not many wise, not many strong, not many rich. Doesn't mean that the wise and the strong and the rich cannot be saved, but for the most part, throughout the ages, believers have been those people who are maybe more disenfranchised. They don't have the power of society. And so, humanly speaking, they're quicker to look outside of themselves for help, to look for help from the Lord. So the law of the Lord is perfect, which means it's blameless. There are no mistakes. It communicates the idea of completeness. There's nothing missing. And he says that the law restores the soul, or you could translate this revived, or to return or go back. And the implication is that we are turned back from sin and judgment, both the consequences of sin now sometimes and all of it in the future judgment later on. You can think about the stories you hear on the news or even people you know whose lives, they've ruined their lives because of their sin. The Word of God calls us to repent from that sin and be turned back from that destructive path. The law of the Lord is perfect. Secondly, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, testimony has more of a law court sense. This is God's witness. If God were to come on the witness stand in a court and give his testimony, this is what it would be. Often this is connected to the Ten Commandments in Scripture. And he says that it is sure, or it's faithful, or confirmed. It's verified and certain. God said it, so it's reliable. It reminds me of Hebrews 6, that passage where the author is talking about how God wanted to make a solemn promise to Abraham. And he says, essentially, that God could have just said it because it's impossible for God to lie. But he went farther and made a solemn oath. And since there's nothing greater than God for him to make an oath on, he made it on himself. It's the same idea here. And it has the ability to make wise the simple. Now, I'm sure you're aware that wisdom is an important theme in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And this is not just the application of knowledge. That's our definition of wisdom, is the application of knowledge. But it goes beyond that. It's living in the fear of the Lord. The opposite of a wise person in the Bible is not the uneducated or the immature person, it's the fool. The fool is one in Scripture who says, at least according to Psalm 14, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's an idea of obstinacy or stubborn rebellion in the Bible's concept of a fool. Now here we don't see the fool, we see a simple person. This is someone who is immature, who maybe is uninformed. They might make foolish decisions, but there's not this stubborn rebellion yet. They could easily become fools if they're not careful. But God's reliable testimony has the power to give them the wisdom they need, both to know God and to live rightly. Next, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts has the idea of directions or oversight, a guide. And those precepts are right. This is right instead of wrong, righteous instead of wicked. One commentator suggests the picture of a map that gives you the correct directions to your destination. I was telling Pastor Robbie, I would have had a lot more trouble moving to the Philippines if it hasn't been for Waze. You know, the people that have moved here before me, in using the paper maps, I think that would be much more of a challenge while you're trying to learn how to drive, because it's a little bit different here than in the U.S. But that's the idea. You have a reliable guide for your life, and it brings joy to your heart. Think about all of the different philosophies and ideas that are out in the world, the different religions. People are constantly looking at to different successful people to see how they've done things. Maybe they have some piece of wisdom that I don't have, and I can use it to get ahead in my life. But it's so hard to know what way's right. Maybe that guy just had something in his life that he's not aware of, and he thinks it's something else. How do I know? But when we have the Word of God, we know for sure that this is true and right. We're not lost anymore. We know how to draw near to God the right way. Next, he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment refers more to the imperatives, the commands of God's word, the things that must be obeyed. He says that they're pure, they're holy, they're not stained by sin or the fall. We see so much abuse of authority in the world, right? God has delegated his authority to governments, to parents, and other institutions, but often that authority is twisted and abused. God's commandments are not. They're perfect and right. And he says that they have the power to enlighten our eyes. We can see rightly. In Psalm 119, it says the word is a light unto our path. And that's the same idea that David has here. Jesus described those who rejected his word as blind guides who were leading other blind people astray, and both of them will fall in a pit. What a vivid description of our world, of people not really knowing what they're going, but trying to help others. But by God's grace, we've been given his word that does enlighten our eyes. Now in verse 9, he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And here, the psalmist changes the pattern he's been using for the last two verses. Rather than another synonym for God's word, he gives us a word that describes one who follows God's word. So he's not talking about the word anymore. He's talking about the person who follows God's word, the one who has the fear of the Lord. And by breaking the poetic pattern he's been using, he's drawing our attention to the effect that following God's perfect word will have in the life of a human being. This hints at the next part that we're going to look at, where David talks about the benefits, the value of following God's word. The fear of the Lord is a familiar term in the Bible that refers to the awe and reverence God deserves and the obedience that flows out of that awe. Often in the Old Testament, following God's law is equated with fearing him. Many of us have Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 memorized, where the prophet communicates this same idea of humility. It says that God is telling his people, this is the one I'm going to look to, the one who is contrite and humble and who trembles at my word. That's part of what it means to fear God. The one who fears God and will honor and respect him and humbly obey him. And David says that kind of fear is clean. And that word might be a little unusual to our ear. Usually we think of clean as you know, like dishes can be clean, or you know, you give your kids a bath and they'll be clean. But this is actually the Old Testament word for something that is ceremonially clean. If you think back to the Old Testament law, God gave them all these rules. All these rules that we in the New Testament are so thankful we don't have to go through all the trouble and just how time-consuming that must have been for the Jewish people. The clean and unclean laws of, you know, he had to go outside the camp for a certain amount of time. There were certain animals they couldn't eat, and food had to be prepared in a certain way. One of the reasons that God put them through all of those things is to give such a vivid picture of sin. The clean and unclean idea was all about picturing sin and how sin clings to you, how it contaminates you. And here, the fear of the Lord is clean and it's acceptable to God. And he says that this fear endures forever. And the implication, the best way to understand this is that the one who fears God endures forever. He or she has eternal life. Remember how Jesus defined eternal life. Eternal life is not that you'll live forever, even though that's true. Eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then he concludes with this summary. The judgments or the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're fixed and unchangeable. They're true. We can rely on them. So after reviewing all these ways that the Word of God ministers to us, and he takes up the Word of God, we could say, and looks at it from every angle, every facet of it, like a jewel perhaps. And then he concludes and summarizes it with this. More to be desired than they are than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Now, it's easy to read over this statement, but think about this in terms of a world before modern mining techniques and sugar production. You know, all of us probably own some gold. We could go out and buy gold if we wanted to. It's kind of expensive, but there are plenty of things that are much more expensive. I grew up in California. Some of you heard of the California Gold Rush. And so I know a little bit about, more than I probably otherwise would, about mining. And we have so many ways of extracting gold that they had no idea of back then. Back then it was such a difficult and arduous process. And so gold, comparatively, was so much more valuable. The same thing with honey. They didn't really have honey, as far as I can tell, in that time in the Middle East. And I'm sorry, they didn't have sugar. And so honey was one of the sweetest things that they could get to. And, you know, honey these days, it's fine, but there's a lot of things better than honey, right? Like chocolate. So it's easy for us to think, well, that's nice. But what David is saying here, this is some of the most valuable and rich things that he can think of. That's the value of God's word to him. So when you read this, don't think necessarily about gold, perhaps, or honey. Think about the most valuable and precious things that you own, or that you would like to have. These are very powerful, strong statements about Scripture. And why is it so valuable? Because of the reasons he's listed, but look also at verse 11. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. He's warned to avoid sin and to enjoy the reward of one who obeys God, to have that eternal life, to know God. That is the great reward that he's talking about. Think about it this way. Where would you be if it were not for God's word in your life? What would your life look like? What would you be headed for? I think one of the most terrifying things about hell is not the darkness or the fire or the pain necessarily, but the fact that it never ends. There is no hope there. In this life, we know that terrible things will end one day, one way or another. For example, you could think of people that live in these countries that are so repressive. I think of the people that live in North Korea and just the decades of oppression that they've suffered there. And you wonder, when is this going to end? But it will end someday. We know that. You could think of someone who's injured in a terrible accident or contracts a very painful disease. Even if they're not able to be cured, we know that one day they're going to be released from that in death. And if they're a believer, you know, we're sad when they pass on, but at the same time, there's a sense of relief that they're not in pain anymore. But there's no hope for that in hell. There's no end. There's no escape. That's why the gospel revealed in this book is so valuable. That's what it rescues us from. That's why Jesus could compare the kingdom of God to a man who sold everything he had to buy a field with the treasure, or the man who sold everything he had to buy the fine pearl, the priceless pearl. It's only in Scripture that we find the way to be part of that kingdom. That's the reward that David is talking about. That's why he values it so much. So brothers and sisters, let us never take our Bibles for granted. Let us never forget how valuable they are. Maybe your study of God's word has become tedious. Maybe it's become a duty, something that's a bit of a drudgery, something you check off your to-do list just because you know you should. And if that's becoming true of you, ask God to remind you of its value. Spend some time thinking about this and dwelling on it. Where would you be without it? The fact that you get to know God, your creator. I love how the book of Hebrews, a key word in the book of Hebrews is to draw near. It's such a vivid picture, to draw near to the throne of glory, that you can walk boldly before the throne of God, the King of the universe, because you've been forgiven by the grace of his Son. That will remind us of the value of God's word. So we're reminded to worship God for the glory of his revelation, to meditate on its value, and then third, we must seek the salvation available through his revelation. Number three, seek the salvation available through God's revelation. David concludes this psalm with three prayers, three requests to God that is based on what he has said. He hasn't asked God for anything up to this point, but now he asks for three different things. Look again at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He begins this section with this rhetorical question: who can discern his errors? The answer is nobody can, apart from God's word, especially what he calls here hidden faults in the second part of the verse. He asks God to acquit him of these. Hidden faults refer to sins that we're unaware of. Because of our fallen nature, we sin in many ways by accident, by ways that we're not even aware of. There's always things that we shouldn't do, or perhaps more often, especially as believers, there's things that we ought to do that we don't do, sins of omission. Even the times when we're doing our best for the Lord, the most honoring things to him, it's still tainted by our sinful nature. And so David prays to God to acquit him of those things. By the grace of Christ, we can pray and be forgiven for even sins that we are not aware of, but he is. But even more than that, Scripture has the power to reveal those things to us. All of us have probably had that experience of reading God's word and having this moment of realization, I'm failing in this area, and God, give me grace to change. And we're so thankful to him for revealing that to us. And so our prayer should be, Lord, do that more. May the word of God open to me areas of my life that I am not honoring you the way I should. Secondly, he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. This is another story. Presumptuous sins in the Bible are arrogant sins, you could translate this. These are not accidents. This is purposeful sin, especially prideful sin. He begs God to keep him back from these. We're not immune from this as believers. And by God's grace, we've been justified. We are declared righteous by God, but the presence of sin is still with us. Let he who stands take heed lest he fall. There's warnings for us that we are susceptible to sin. We can never get to a point where we can relax. There's a reason that the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and that reward that we're going to is called rest so often in Scripture. That is when we will rest from our struggle, the war against sin. But for now, we can never give up that war. We're susceptible to this sin as well. And so the most powerful weapon that we have against sin is God's word. Some time ago, I did a study in Scripture about Satan and Satan's influence. There's a lot of talk about spiritual warfare in the world and the Christian community and things like that, and people have a lot of ideas about this. But if you go back to the Scriptures, and especially the New Testament, and see how they talk about the devil's influence, it's focused on sin. Spiritual warfare, biblically, is not so much about fighting Satan. It's fighting sin in your own life. The devil is prowling around looking for someone to devour, and that refers to a lot of different things, but I think the primary way is he's he's tempting you to sin. And that's what we see him doing, right? That was what he was doing in the beginning at the garden. He wasn't trying to scare Eve with some kind of weird, you know, horror movie kind of thing. He was tempting her to sin. That's the worst thing that can happen, is that someone can sin. And that's what David is praying, that God will keep him back from these, and he can do that through his word. Lastly, David prays, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you." Now he prays in a positive direction. These two negative things prevent me from these sins, but now positively, let what I do say and think be acceptable to you, O God. He's talking both about the inward attitudes of our heart. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sin starts in our hearts, in our desires, and then is manifested. It comes out in our actions, in our words. So David prays that what I think and what I say, the outward actions, may they be acceptable. And that's impossible. Let me tell you, there's no way you can be acceptable before God apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And that truth is revealed in Scripture and nowhere else. And so we can be acceptable in God's eyes through the good news of the gospel. And as believers, we can grow in that holiness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his word. Well, we saw earlier in Romans 1 that no one can make excuses before God. And even more of that, more than that, every one of us is condemned before a holy God. Paul goes on to quote Psalm 14 in Romans, which says, in many ways, no one is righteous, not even one. And he goes on into this whole discussion. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Their paths are ruin and misery. There's not even one. That's the condition of every human being. In Ephesians, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But praise God, he has revealed the way of forgiveness and salvation. David trusted that God would save him, but he didn't know how all that would happen. In the Old Testament, they believed God as much as he had revealed to them. But now through the New Testament, we know that God saves us based on the perfect life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus in our place. So please, if you have any questions, if you are someone who has not gotten right with God, if you still have questions about the condition of your soul, if what I've said this morning has brought up questions to you, please come talk to me or Pastor Robbie or one of the other leaders. Don't walk away this morning without dealing with these issues in your heart. For those of us who are believers, we ought to be praying these prayers along with David. Pray that God would keep you back from sin, that he would help you see your errors, not so that you could be good enough for him, because our righteousness is in Christ, but so you can honor him and glorify him with your life. If the knowledge for how to make computer chips was lost or ignored, our lives would become a lot more inconvenient. Well, most of us anyway. Those of you that still have the dumb phones, as Pastor said, you'd be okay. So there's some positives in that. But if we ignore the knowledge given to us by God in his word, the consequences will be catastrophic, will be eternal. Instead, we must worship God for his revelation, even in nature. We must meditate on the value of God's revelation. Don't let yourself take it for granted or ignore it or forget it. And finally, we need to seek the salvation that's available only through God's word. Only his spirit by his word can make us holy. And we know that without holiness, no one will see God. So it's my prayer that for all of us, that God's word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that you have given us your word. What a privilege it is to hold it in our hands, to take it home with us and to read it. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, who has not turned from their sin and accepted your grace through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, please turn their hearts today, that they would embrace you, that they would turn away from their sin and come and draw near to you because of the word of the gospel in the pages of Scripture. I pray for each believer here that we would be renewed in our joy of your salvation, that we would be renewed in the joy of having your word and of knowing you, that our time in your word would be sweet and joyful. Thank you for the blessing even of these Bibles that were donated by other believers on the other side of the ocean. We pray that you would bless them and their sacrificial giving, and that each Bible that's given would open a greater vision of you to those who have it. Thank you for your love for us and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise God. I am sure that there are many things that we can glean from the word of the Lord to us today. I especially, it resonated to me as much as I would often express this to you. Yes, we as believers might be reading the Bible every day, trying to meditate on its truths, but we need to also ask ourselves why. Are we simply going through the motions of it? Or is it because we desire every day to know more and more the God of Scripture, who is also the God of our lives? And it is a very important and precious reminder to us. And so right now, this is what I would like you to do. Let's all stand, find a partner who is not related to you, and share what ministered to you the most in today's word. Come on, introduce yourselves. Sige po, sino po walang partner? Guys, Emily? Marita? Sister Marita? This sister here? Yan, yan sa harap mo. Wala siyang partner. Can you let her join your group? Yes, you. Thank you. Join Marita's group. Thank you. All right. So that the boys... If you're done, kindly please go back to your places. Let's all please rise. Before we close in prayer, can we once more respond to the teaching of God's word as we sing that last worship song that we had sung earlier?
you, Lord, our indescribable God.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings.
Let's worship our God.
Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing.
Our God is all powerful. Creation, God reveals himself. We worship you, Lord.
Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gives source to it? Yet conceives it to bring us the fullness of night. God can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name.
Let's worship our all-powerful God, the Creator. We adore you, Lord.
All-powerful, untamable, awesome. As we humbly proclaim, you are amazing.
Our God is indescribable.
Indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing.
Our God is incomparable.
Incomparable. Unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. You are amazing, God.
Let's worship our amazing God. He is worthy to be praised. Let's give our best praise offering to him. We bless you, Lord. We adore you.
Most heavenly Lord, it is just so amazing and at the same time so humbling that you who are the Most High, who created all things and who sustains all things, you had chosen to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the beauty of your creation, the shouts of your beauty and your glory. But more than that, Lord God, we thank you for your glorious revelation to us of who you are in Christ Jesus, the living Word, who had given us also the written Word. Thank you. Thank you that you are just so gracious to us, that you desire for us to know you, to share in the beauty of worship of you. Thank you, Lord, that through your word we come to know also how we can be saved from our sins and come to know you truly as our God, our Lord, our Redeemer. We bless you, Lord. We ask your forgiveness for all the times when in our sins we suppress the knowledge of you, where we would focus more on the things of earth, on that which is created, that rather than he who is the Creator. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, plant this word deeply in our thoughts. Let them take root and bear fruit in our lives that would always glorify and please you. Thank you. Thank you for Pastor Justin, for using him, Lord, to feed us the truths of your word today. We bless you, Lord God. All this, Father God, we give to you as we give to your work as well. Help us to give always as a form of worship, thereby giving to you with much joy in our hearts, out of love for you and your work, trusting in your guidance as we give to your work. Thank you, Lord. We give to you also, Lord, the process of receiving the study Bibles that you had so graciously allowed for us to have freely. Thank you, Lord. Bless the donors of this, of these Bibles, Lord. And we pray that you will use these study Bibles to bring us to ever deepening and glorious knowledge of you. We love you, Father God, and we bless you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.